All right, Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles. Good news, as we are moving out of chapter 1 into chapter 2 this week, we are making great progress. But we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 28, and then we're going to be all the way through chapter 2 and verse 5 as well. Just to get us into the text, I just want to read the first three verses of chapter 2, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Romans chapter 1, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, well, you do the very same things. And we know, all of us do, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And so, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Father, as we dive into this text again this morning in Romans, Lord, I know that all of us are feeling the weight of what Paul is saying. But Father, as we come now to this text, I pray that we would feel that weight even more. That we would listen to the heart of Paul as he speaks to us, because it reveals your heart to us. So give us ears to hear, eyes to see what you would have for us. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Jesus loved to tell parables. It was his way of helping the crowd understand some important thoughts. And in Luke 19, Jesus tells this parable. And one of the things I like about Luke is, before he tells the parable, oftentimes Luke will make this little note of, here's what the point of the parable is. So as you listen to the parable, this is the point. So Luke 18, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Just let that sink in for a moment. In other words, Jesus knew that there were people out there who believed they were just fine. Now, they have done some wrong things, but in comparison to other people, they were just fine. And hence, they treated others with contempt. So here's the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Picture the scene. You're in Jerusalem, beautiful temple that Herod had built for the Jews. Two men are going up. Well, what's the first one? One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Now, you could almost say in modern terms, one was Republican, one was a Democrat. These were opposing sides. And so the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Do you just hear that, don't you? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And then you can see him even like this, tax collector. You see, I fast twice a week. There's a new diet out. I do that twice a week and make sure that, you know. And then I give tithes of all that I get. 10%, 30%, whatever the Old Testament said, I do that. In the back of his mind, he should hear the heaven applauding him. The God is going, thank you, Mr. Pharisee. And the angels are like, ooh. That's person number one. Person number two. But the tax collector standing far off wouldn't even come close to the altar of God, because he knew what the altar of God stood for. It was the holiness of God. It was where God met with his people, if you will. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, look at me, God, at least I'm not like the worst tax collector in the world. What does he say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, Listen to what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. In other words, he went down to his house in a right standing with God. The sinner went down to his house in the right standing with God, where the Pharisee did not. For the one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jason, what are you talking about? What does this have to do with Romans? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Here it is. Unless we see ourselves in the mirror of God's standard, we'll never see our need for the gospel. Unless we see ourselves in the mirror of God's standard, we'll never see our need for the gospel. If I am a sinner, that's fine, but if I'm not a bad sinner, that's what matters most to God. And so the Pharisee could stand there and say, in comparison to not God's standards, but whose standard? My standard in comparison to who? The guy over here. So if I compare myself to others, I will always find somebody that I look better against, right? There's always someone who has 10 more pounds than I do. There's always someone who has less hair than I do. There's always someone that I can say, you don't match up to moi, me. But when we take all of that human comparison out and we see now the true standard is who? God? All of a sudden, even the best man in the world loses his footing and his grounding in front of the cross because we're all sinners before God. If you were to summarize Romans so far, wouldn't you agree that's what Paul's getting at? Every single human who has ever existed apart from Christ has come into this world and lived in this world as a sinner. Paul has been blasting that. If you remember where we've been since verse 18, where Paul said, okay, God has brought salvation in Christ, but let me tell you, here's why he brought that salvation, because his wrath is being poured out. Upon who? All of us. Well, why his wrath? Because wrath is God's just mindset in action against sin. And since we're all sinners, we're all under the wrath of God. And so Paul wove this logical concept throughout verse 18 all the way down to where we are today in this way. He said, God's wrath is being poured out. Why? Because man chokes the truth about God. Remember that? We suppress, we hold down the truth of God. What is that truth? That God is creator. Look around you, Paul said. Look at the stars. Look at the heavens. Look at the mountains. Look at the ocean. Look at biology. Look at yourself in the mirror. You in creation screams there is a God. What do? You suppress it. As a matter of fact, we exchange that truth for what? The lie. What's the lie? That I'm God, that I know what's best. And as a consequence, we saw God gave us up to our stupidity. You want to be God? Here you go. Have at it. See how that goes. How's that going for you so far, humanity? Really good, isn't it? No. So he gave us up to, we learned last week, the lust of our hearts. Our hearts are dark and stubborn, and we like to take the truth and twist it. And we saw last week in regards to the area of sexuality, that we take what God had designed, we twist it to fulfill our own fallen, sinful hearts. And if you thought he was done, he picks it up in verse 28 with the last God gave them up. And here he says, he gave us up, first of all, to our lust-filled hearts, and then lastly, to our minds to do and think what ought not to be done. So let's start there, shall we? With more good news, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I love the ESV. It's a great translation. But every now and then, it's good to say, not exactly did they get this right. So can I just kind of flesh out the Greek? And since they put God to the test and found him unworthy to be included in their knowledge, that is a long, basically, translation of what the Greek is saying. They sat in judgment of God, and they decided that he was unfit to be acknowledged, to be recognized as part of their knowledge. And so God said, fine, if I'm unworthy of you, I will give you over to an unworthy mind. Think about that. You don't acknowledge me up here or in here. So what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to void myself of myself in your brain, so that when you look out at the world, you will no longer see me, but you'll just see what? Yourself and yourself in light of yourself. And what's the result of that? Verse 28, God gave us up to an unworthy mind to do things that we ought not to do. Now, I was thinking this week, how do I illustrate what's going on here? So imagine with me, if you could. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and let's picture ourselves in a room full of light. And there's a couch, and there's a table, and there's a sink, and there's a door that leads into another room, and there's a window so we can see the beauty of the creation outside, right? In other words, we can see perfectly. And everything has its place. We know what a couch is for. We know what a table is for. We know exactly how everything in the room fits. Now, turn off the light. Just turn off the light. All of a sudden, you remember maybe where places were in the room, but you forget what their purpose is. Now, begin to invite people from outside this room inside the room who have no idea what the room is about. And as you're living with these people in the darkness of the room, you say, there's something called a window. A window? What's that? Why do we need a window when we can't see anything? Well, the window is this. Or why do we need a couch? And why do we, before you know it, everything in the room that had its purpose becomes twisted because in the darkness, you don't understand its purpose. Man, before the fall, understood what this room was about. What things were for. Once the light went off, the ability to understand what God's purpose was for a door, a window, a couch, a table, a sink, everything in this room that made purpose no longer did, because in the darkness we don't know what's going on. As a matter of fact, Jesus said this in John 3. This is a judgment that the light has come into the world. So we had the light at creation, and then we fell into darkness. But in that darkness, God brought what? For a moment, 30-some years, light. And how did the world respond to the light that created it? Did the world go, hey, here's the light. We should worship the light. No, because we've been living in darkness for thousands of years. So when all of a sudden the light came on, what did we do? We don't want that. Because you're confusing how we believe and think about this room now here, Jesus. And so the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. What I'm trying to get into your heads here, into our debased, unworthy heads, is that it is natural as fallen creatures to think the way we do, because when you take God out of the picture, all that is left is your own fallen, dark brain that does nothing except lie, 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 lie. Why do I need a couch? Why do I need a table? This window, that's not a window anymore. Let's do this with it. And just to remind you, later on in Romans 8, Paul will say, the mind that is set on the flesh, that this fallen mind is hostile toward God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why is it when we put the Ten Commandments in our schools that people don't follow it? Really? The debased mind doesn't want it. It hates it. It runs from it. And somehow we wonder why they don't obey it. We can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so, if you're wondering, what does this debased mind look like? What does it look like when we turn the light off in this room? Are you ready? This is classic. We're filled with four evils, full of five sins. There's eight types of sinners, and we lack four positive traits. What? So in verses 29 through 31, Paul just unleashes. It is like a shotgun. He just unleashes over 20 sins that categorize what happens when we give ourselves over to a debased mind. Are you ready for this? This will cheer you up. We were filled, which think about this. Think of yourself as a container. What do you fill yourself as a human with apart from Christ? Well, here it is. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. I want what is yours and you want what is mine. And malice is I'm just going to take it at whatever cost. We're full of, so if you now think of yourself as another cup that's full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. We're nine in. How you feeling? Well, that's not me. Liar. I never murdered anybody. Okay, good for you. Do you have strife with somebody? Well, then that's you, my friend. I don't know. I don't think this is really me yet. Okay, here's some more. We are gossips. Well, I did that back in third grade with my friends. Well, then you've done it. We're slanderers. We're haters of God. How's that fit into your understanding of humanity? We're insolent. We're haughty. I'm not prideful. You're prideful. Boastful. If you live in Nebraska and have football, we're boastful, even though we shouldn't be. That should have been an amen after that. Inventors of evil. I find that intriguing, don't you? What a way of describing humanity. What do? We are evil, he says in the early part. By the way, not only are we evil, but we enjoy delving into what can we do more to be more evil. You ever thought about humanity? You look at humanity and you go, how can you do that? How can you do that? Sin, it seems so disgusting. And a debased mind in a room that doesn't understand the purpose of this room to begin with, is there anything we wouldn't do in that room? It makes perfect. Humanity in its present state, when you read the Bible, makes perfect sense. Kind of like one huntsmanship. Oh, you think that's bad? Here, try this. Let's try this. Disobedient to parents, so kids are like, man, that's what the adults are like. All of a sudden, Paul's like, oh, by the way, children. I mean, sinners start young. I'm beginning to believe cats are sinners too, with my cats. I think all of creatures are, anyway. But yeah, we're disobedient to parents. Everybody falls under this, right? So if you don't think you've done any of these things, was there ever a time in your life when you didn't obey your parents? Well, yes, okay, that's you. And then Paul ends with basically four societal ills that the people in his day said, here's what you don't want in your society if you're going to be a good people. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I wish I could show you the Greek, because in the Greek, there's a lot of rhyme. There's a lot of rhythm. In other words, a lot of words have the same ending, just like the last four words do, so there's a rhyme to it. So as you heard it in the Greek, it would have been this rhyming and then just powerful 20-some words describing what it's like to have been given over to a mind that is debased and does what it wants to do apart from God. Now, what is Paul doing here? He is drawing as big of a circle as he can so that there's not one human that's excluded from this, isn't he? We're going to find out there are those who still think they are. This is hilarious. Chapter 2 is great. But what Paul's saying is right now, let's just lay it out there because some of you aren't homosexuals and you haven't had this sexual perversity, right? So you're good before God. Okay, just let you know, 20 sins later, now you're all included. And so what does this all mean? Well, verse 32, he summarizes it all. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve death. Pause and stop right there. That is the key. This is a linchpin that chapter 2 turns on as well. Is there not, even in fallen humanity's dark mind, there is this understanding that there's something bad or something wrong or something evil that should be judged? Only if you're a crazy lunatic would you say Hitler should not be judged. There are a few people. You ever heard those people? You're like, man, there is something wrong with you. Oh, Hitler was just a product of his culture. You can't blame him. The dude was psycho. He deserves judgment. We all understand humanly that sin or wrongdoing deserves judgment. But keep reading. Not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. I love what Paul says. Here's the thing. So you may not do some of these sins, but what do? We kind of approve of them, and as such, we're guilty of them. And then here's the hammer comes down. Even if you give okay to sin, you now likewise deserve death. So as Paul closes chapter 1, the hammer has come down, and he's basically saying, every single person is guilty. Every single person deserves death. How you feeling? Well, to be honest with you, are you ready for this? And commentators smile at this. Even after verse 32, there are those who are going to say they're okay. Because their standard is not what Paul just described. Their standard is how they believe about themselves in relation to others. So what Paul does is he has set up the self-righteous man that he'll talk about in chapter 2, in particular the Jews. But he set up this self-righteous attitude in verse 32 to then march into what commentators call a diatribe. What's a diatribe? It's a rhetorical skills, rhetorical use in the first century where you create this imaginary person that you're going to have a conversation with. I do this a lot and people think I'm crazy. But I like to talk to myself and I like to say, okay, what about this? So I create this person and then him and I have this dialogue. But it's a skillful way to bring somebody in, a real person in, who disagrees with you as they listen to the discussion that you have with this other person that you've created, and they go, wait a minute, maybe that's me. So here's what Paul does. He goes from talking about them in chapter 1. So when you talk about the grammar, it's them, it's them, it's them. To the Jews, it would have been like, yeah, those Gentiles in chapter 1, they're just bad. Them, them. To all of a sudden, he goes to you. He is crucial. Me? Paul? Me? Yes, you. And he goes from past tense, like, this is the way things kind of were, to here's the reality now that you are part of what I just described. What is it that Paul hammers in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2? Verse 2 is key. We know, notice that, them know, but now we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now, here's what Paul is doing. For the person who said, I don't necessarily do those things, and even if I do, I'm not as bad as them, Paul says, well, let me ask you a simple question. Simple question. Even if you don't do all the bad things as much as they do, do you still agree that if we did it once, you deserve death? That's all I want to know. If you, Mr. Righteous Man, did one sin once, do you believe, according to God's standard, that deserved judgment? To which the person would have gone, okay. Even the good Jew would have been like, well, you know, you look at the exile, we're in the exile because we sinned against God. So I guess we deserve it. So then Paul nails them in verses 1 and 3 with what he wants to get at. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Now, who's the man? Everybody. Every one of you who judges. We don't have time to talk about there's good judges. I mean, as far as there's good judgment that we need to do. But there's bad judgment, and bad judgment is always when I compare myself to others. Good judgment is judging how God would judge. That's what Paul's saying. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Do you not see the hypocrisy? I love Hollywood. Hollywood loves to eat its own. It's comical. Oh, this is bad. Because they do it themselves. And then all of a sudden someone gets caught, like a big celebrity gets caught, and we're like, oh, bad on him, bad on him. But then we go to the next party, and we do the same things they were doing. They just didn't caught. We didn't get caught, so we're good, right? That's what we do. You do the very same thing. So that verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? That is the hammer blow that Paul has set everybody up for. You see, Paul, I'm a Jew. I'm in this covenant relationship with God. I am part of the people of God. And even though God has judged his people from time to time, I'm doing the best I can, and God knows that, and so God will let me into heaven. There were Jews who believed that. And Paul's point is what? Here's the problem. God cannot let sin into heaven. And if you believe that you yourself are a sinner, but you can go to heaven in spite of that, you're wrong. Because here's the thing. Even one sin will do what? Send you to an eternal hell. Proof of that? Proof of that? Adam and Eve just sinned once. Right? Why didn't God be like, okay, best out of 10, best out of 10? Once, and it was what? Done. You deserve death, and because you do the same things, you're done for. Do you remember Jesus' words to the Pharisees and scribes? Do you remember what he called them? Hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful. I always find it intriguing, side note. You know, at funerals, what do? We get this beautiful casket, don't we? We spend thousands of dollars on this casket. What's inside? Well, it looks pretty initially, but give it time, what happens? But within, you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you are outwardly appear righteous to others, but here's the key thing, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We have got to understand, all of humanity, arm in arm together, that when we compare ourselves to others, yes, we can look just fine. We look like a spiffy, expensive coffin, but inside we're what? In light of God, we are sinners in desperate need because our hearts and our minds are dark and sinful and cold. Paul's not done. You would think he would be, but he's not. Because he puts his people in a dilemma. Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You know the biggest problem with people who think they're fine? They're telling God that they don't need his grace. Let that sink in. If you compare yourself to others and find yourself okay, what you're telling God is, I don't need your grace. Paul is saying, how dare you, O man, think that you're in such a state in your righteousness before God that you don't need his kindness, that you don't understand that he is sitting in heaven with forbearance and patience towards you right now, when you deserve with a snap of his finger to be apart from him for all eternity. He right now is in heaven calling you to understand your need for him, patiently waiting, and you thumb your nose at him. And if that's not bad enough, you believe that you don't need to repent. Keep reading verse 4. Not knowing that all of this, that God's kindness, his patience, his not striking you dead, is meant to lead you to repentance. Something that we should get into our heads is when we say, why do all these bad things happen? First answer is, look in the mirror because we're sinners. We have done this to ourselves. But the second profound answer to that is, the darkness of the world outside of that room is a voice from God saying, repent. Repent. Listen to me. Paul doesn't use the word repent very often. I find that intriguing. But he uses here appropriately because the word repent has a mental aspect to it. It means to change the way you think. We have debased, unworthy minds. So what do we need to do with those minds? Change them. What a great thought. You unworthy-minded people, what you need to do is to understand that in your present state, you are hopeless. You need to change the way you think, turn on the light, and see things God's way. And if that's not bad enough, you are storing up judgment if you refuse to see it God's way, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath. Wait a minute, I thought God's wrath is being revealed. It is. But every single time you thumb your nose to God, guess what you're doing? Another coin in the well of God's judgment. For yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The word stored up here is used in the Gospels where it speaks about treasuring up. And it's used in a good way, like treasure up, store up good things that will lead to eternal things. It's used positively, but here it's Paul says, okay, here's the thing. Treasuring up, storing up is not a good thing because every single time you deny God's grace, every moment that you have a chance to repent and you don't, that is another, no pun intended, but nail in your coffin. And when God comes to judge, there's no excuses. How you doing? Feeling good today? Why is this so vital? Because we love to look at the Pharisees and blast them. But we don't often enough realize that we're what? Just like them. Well, you see, I've always been a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. I've always gone to church. Heck, you know, whatever, my granddaddy, my grandpappy back in England was a pastor, so genetically I'm just a Christian. And so God kind of sees me that way, and so guess what? I'm fine. So you don't know you're a sinner. What? Look, I have done a few bad things, but once again, you've got to understand, I label myself as a Christian, therefore I am. Oh man, do you not see that you're comparing yourself to a standard that God does not? And right now, you think you're something that you're not, and actually you're storing up for yourself judgment. So let me close with this. Jesus told a parable of those who trusted in themselves. Before we move on in Romans, you've got to ask yourself, am I a Romans 1 or Romans 2 person? Do I recognize that that is me, or am I really comfortable in saying it's everybody else except me? That they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. I'm not like those homosexuals that we learned about last week. Blah. I'm better than them. Are you now? Are you now? But here's my prayer for every single person in this room. That unlike that Pharisaic, hypocritical, not believing God's standard, that we would be like that tax collector who, when he took the veil of the dark eyes away and saw himself in what? In light of God. What did he do? He wouldn't even approach it. But he beat his chest and simply said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." If we start there, and we must, the power and the beauty of the cross and of Jesus and the gospel explodes. And it finally makes sense. Have you ever come there? Have you ever come to see yourself as God says you truly are? So, Father, as we close this next section and prepare for the next one, I pray that